Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that you would show us your grace and your mercy. That, Lord, that we would all the more stand on your word and truth, all the more recognize the authority of your word. That we would seek to obey it. That we'd seek to give you glory in our lives because of what Christ has done for us, because of who he is. And that, Lord, as we understand your word more and more, as your spirit applies it to our lives more and more, that, Lord, we would find more joy in the recognition and in knowing what Christ has done for us and knowing Christ himself, that we would sing, "All I have is Christ." And that we would know the fullness of joy in the salvation that you have provided for us, in the community that you have brought us into, in the fellowship that we have together, in the fellowship we have with you, our Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ. Be glorified in us now. I thank you. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 John, we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Last week we gave our overview of 1 John and 2 and 3 John, but we focused on 1 John, as we're going to get into all three letters. But here we're going to start getting into the letter itself. So 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, after Alicia's baptism last week, and something too I heard during the week, made me think about when we first come to Christ, or when we're baptized and we take that step of obedience, what we often have, that excitement and that drive, and you know, we just can't wait to get back into the Word and to take in what we're learning and the things that are newly enlightened to us. We can't wait to get back together with our newfound family in Christ and gather together. We can't wait to hear the next sermon or the next, you know, whatever it is. You know, especially, you know, in the past, I don't know, however many years, when we can just download so many sermons and podcasts and whatnot and listen to these things and just have a plethora of this at our fingertips. And we just can't wait to hear the new one and move on. But then something seems to happen as we go on in our walk with Christ. And sometimes we feel like maybe I've lost my joy because that emotion and that excitement seems to fade. And we can think, I lost this joy. What happened? Why did I lose this joy? And maybe you didn't necessarily lose your joy. Maybe the emotionalism to it has faded. Not that, again, that emotions are wrong. If those emotions are attached to truth and driven by true doctrine in the Word, emotions are right and good. But maybe that as you're growing and that emotionalism that may have been there, maybe it's not that you lost your joy, but that your walk with Christ is getting deeper and maturing more and more and whatnot. And that's obviously a good and right thing. On the other hand, maybe you have lost your joy. And you're thinking, what happened? And I think that sometimes we could divert our thoughts and our attention and what we're looking to find joy in and miss where joy is really found. Miss where Scripture directs us and tells us where our joy is found. That if we're looking for joy in, if my marriage is going well right now and things are going the way I want them to be, if my kids are not getting in trouble and all is well there, if I can make it to the next pay period, you know, pay my bills and make everything go as it's supposed to, I'm still keeping up with my New Year's resolution, or 2 weeks in, have I already abandoned it and given up? It is 2 weeks in, right? Am I right about that? When we attach our joy to those things, those temporary things, those fleeting things, yeah, maybe you've lost your joy. Because what does Scripture tell us? What does Paul say in Philippians 4? Rejoice in my circumstances, right? No, rejoice in the Lord. And how often? Always. I'll say it again, rejoice. That our joy, where the Scripture directs our joy, is in what is eternal, not in what is fleeting, not in what is temporal. It's in the person and work of our God and our Savior. That's where the Scriptures direct our joy. So, thinking about these things and thinking about our text here for this morning, looking at what is John getting at here in these first four verses of his letter, that his goal in writing that he tells us is that our joy may be complete or may be full. So we see here that as John is writing, he's putting forward the truths and the historicity of what he and his fellow apostles proclaimed. And that they proclaimed it so that the fellowship that they had with God and with Christ may be extended to their hearers. And they wrote, John wrote, so that the joy in that fellowship may be complete, may be full. And that's really why he wrote this letter, so that it would be full. I mean, remember all the purposes we went over last week that we find in this letter why John wrote. Again, what we see here today, that the joy, to promote the joy in the fellowship. We'll also see, and we talked about that he wrote to keep believers from falling into sin, to guard the believers against false teachers and false teachings, and to give the reassurance of eternal life. And in these things, writing so that our joy, so that his joy and his readers' joy, and those who heard the proclamation, so that our joy may be full. Now, I don't know for sure, but I think it's best to say that John wrote this letter in the late 80s, early 90s of the first century AD. The most consistent tradition that we have about John's life is that John lived in Jerusalem until the time of the Jewish wars against the Romans, which was from 66 to 70 AD. And that during the time of the war, he left Jerusalem and went to Ephesus and ministered there. In Ephesus, that's the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. Therefore, it is possible that John wrote this letter to a church or maybe to churches there in the province of Asia. But there's really nothing in the letter that tells us for sure. But the book of Revelation indicates that John was well known among those churches in that area, for they are who Revelation is addressed to. And John wrote what he did in Revelation as Christ instructed him. As we get into this letter of John's, as when we were looking at the incarnation during Christmas and looked at his gospel, here we see, just like in his gospel, there is a prologue, there's an introduction. Now, John's letter does not read like a normal Greek letter, with a greeting and with an address to and those things, although we do see that in the other two letters, in 2nd and 3rd John. But we do see here, again, is this prologue, this introduction, like we see in his gospel. And that is very common to ancient Greek writings. And what the prologue did very often, again, like in his gospel, would set up or present the main idea and the supporting concepts. Or like we see here in his letter, it served to lay a foundation for the content of the rest of the letter. And so here John demonstrates his authority as an apostle, having been an eyewitness of Christ's first coming. And so he wrote with authority. And he shows the purpose for why he wrote. So let's look at this text here and read through the first four verses. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things, so that our joy may be complete. So John starts out by saying what they, the apostles, proclaimed. What they proclaimed also to the churches. And what John was writing to, what he proclaimed to them was, as we see in verse 1, what was from the beginning. Now, as we look at this first part, this first verse, we have in the ESV as it reads, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we looked upon, which we've touched. In the Greek, it's a relative pronoun that's there. And I bring this out because I think it's important. What is he referring to as he talks about? Some people argue he's referring to Christ himself, directly referring to Christ in this. But that relative pronoun, I think, would be in the masculine form if it was. It's in a neuter form. And so I think it's not directly referring to Christ, but as we'll see, the message of Christ that's in reference here. What in verse 3 he says, they proclaimed. And so that's important as we see as we get into this. And so we see, as he talks about what they proclaimed, he says in verse 1, what was from the beginning? Now, as we look at this and we think of what was from the beginning, and it's John writing, we might be tempted then to think of his gospel in John 1:1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we might be tempted to say, well, when we read, in the beginning was the Word, that's the same thing as what we read here in his letter when he says, from the beginning. But in his gospel, John is pointing to the eternality of the Word that was with God and was God. That from the beginning of creation, it could be rightly translated, from the beginning of creation, the Word already was. But here in 1 John, in context, John is referring to what they proclaimed, again, as we see in verse 3. So what they proclaimed was from the beginning. This was always the message, in other words. From the beginning of the message, from the beginning of the gospel being preached, this was always what was preached. This was always the true gospel. So when someone comes along and preaches a different gospel than what was from the beginning, than what the apostles teached, than from what the church always believed, when someone comes along and preaches something else, that is a false gospel. It's wrong. You know, there are those who claim other gospels and claim other Jesuses. Whether it's the Pope in Rome who claims an apostolic succession that he's an apostle coming after in the line of Peter. But there are other denominations that believe there are apostles today, and those denominations that preach a different message. Despite the authority they claim, they preach something different than the first apostles, who were really the only apostles. They preach something different than what they did, then they preach a false gospel. Right here in Scripture, and what the apostles wrote down, what they recorded, what God preserved for us through time, here is the message. Here is what was proclaimed from the beginning. Here is true Christianity. Remember, as we look at John and he tells us why he wrote, as he tells us that he wrote for the joy in the fellowship, for believers not to fall into sin, to guard believers against false teachings, to reassure eternal life, he's presenting and showing what true Christianity is, what it looks like, what it's all about. This is true Christianity. And so what we need to do is take the things we hear and measure it against Scripture, that we can discern and identify when we hear the false, so that we ourselves can stay away from it and we can warn others to stay away as well. And we can stand on the truth of God's Word. So are you discerning? Can you hear the false and identify it? You know, Suzanne and I were in the car once, and I don't know if I've told this story before, so forgive me if I have. And we had the radio on, I don't know if it was K-Love or Word FM. And, you know, they have these segues when they're coming back from a commercial, right? And they have, I think they call it the Word of the Day or something. And an artist comes on and gives some word. And some artist from some band, I forget, came on and he said, "This is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Talk to Jesus like you would talk to your best friend." And I'm waiting. He's going to clarify, fix something. He said, save it somehow. But no, that was it. It was done. That's all he said. Nothing about sin, wrath, nothing about the cross, no repentance and faith. My friend, that was not the gospel. That was not what has been preached from the beginning. We must be discerning. What was from the beginning is what they proclaimed. It is the message, as we see here in a moment. What they proclaimed, what the apostles proclaimed, concerned the message of Christ. Proclaiming what was from the beginning, namely what they had heard. They proclaimed what they themselves saw with their own eyes. What they looked on, or maybe better said, what they perceived. And what they touched with their hands. In other words, what they proclaimed was what from the beginning was the gospel message concerning Christ. What was the message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? The very thing that they were eyewitnesses of. And for John, though, this was not, again, this was not a secondhand thing for John. It's not what he was told. Something like that sounds too good to be true, or that sounds just too crazy out there to be true. No, John was a first-hand eyewitness. That's what we want to get across. He saw it. He touched. He heard himself. They were there to see Jesus in his ministry, in his teaching, in his healings. John specifically heard and saw Christ dying on the cross. They saw Christ after he rose. And they didn't just see, but they perceived. One illustration I read that I think is helpful to get across the point, the difference between just seeing and perceiving, is like this. When we say, Jesus died on the cross, that's something people saw. They saw this man on the cross, this man Jesus on the cross. They could see that. And there was many ancient historians that wrote about Jesus dying on the cross at the hand of the Romans, like Josephus and Tacitus and Suetonius. But it's one thing to say Jesus died on the cross. It's another thing to say Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That second statement goes beyond the obvious to what's behind it, to the deeper meaning. I think a good illustration of what we're talking about with the apostles is when Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter responded by saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, for it wasn't flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but the Father in heaven. See, it wasn't just what they saw, what everyone saw and could understand and see, but they saw even what was deeper behind what was the obvious, to the deeper meaning behind it. They perceived, Peter was able to perceive that he is the Christ, the Messiah. Not only did they perceive this, but again, they touched with their hands. They saw there was something physical to touch, and I think this is important to John's letter here. Because despite what was being spread among the churches that John does address here in his letter, the truth is that Messiah, that God, came in the flesh. And the apostles were witnesses of this. And as witnesses of this, they were chosen by Christ to bear witness to his life, death, and resurrection. And so their testimony, including John's, bears the authority of both their first-hand account and their commission from Christ to testify as his witnesses in the world. So John writes with apostolic authority. And the truth of a first-hand account concerning what he says there in verse 1 as the word of life. And in verse 2, he says, and the life was made manifest. And again, as we talked about this, how do people take what this passage is directly referring to, Christ or the message? People take when it says the word of life in different ways. They take it as the word being Christ, like in the Gospel of John when he says, in the beginning was the word. And so that it's the word of life because in Christ is life. He's the source of life, which is all true. And if we take it that way and whatnot, we take it and stand on truth. That's right to say. But as John moves on here, he explains the term life apart from the term word. And it's this life that was made manifest when Christ came in the flesh. And the apostles saw him and testified to him and proclaimed to John's hearers the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to them. And I think it's very clear. The word of life should be taken as the message of life. And that the life is Christ. We see this idea of Christ being life itself in the Gospel of John. We see, for example, in John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And in John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is life. And so the gospel message, that which the apostles were witnesses of, that which they had seen and heard, they proclaimed. And why did they proclaim it? Why did John tell his readers the message of Christ? We see the end of verse 3. "So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So this message that they proclaim, the message that was from the beginning, to receive the message of the apostles brings one into fellowship. And this fellowship is salvation. Those who heard and received by repentance and faith the apostles' message shared in the salvation with the apostles. They had this fellowship together. They together shared in eternal life. And all of us today who hear and receive by repentance and faith the apostles' message, we all together share in this salvation. We enter into this fellowship with one another of eternal life. We share together in the life that Christ himself is the very embodiment of. So as John here says towards the end of his letter in chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He's saying so that you know you have this salvation, that you are in this fellowship, that you have eternal life. And everyone who shares in this fellowship together are bound together in a community of salvation with this mutual life of sharing in together and serving one another and connecting our lives together. All of us in this community have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have the Father and we have the Son. Our lives are his and his life is in us. This is salvation, like John recorded in his gospel. In John 17, verse 3, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, Christ said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." All of us whom Christ has saved, whom God has opened our eyes to his glory, we have fellowship with one another. We are united in this reciprocal life as we have eternal life in God through Jesus Christ. This is for all who believe, for all who recognize that we are sinners and cannot save ourselves, that we are hopeless if we look to anything of ourselves, that we cannot please God who is holy. But instead, we put off any notion of saving ourselves or earning a place in God in what we do. And instead, we throw ourselves to the mercy of Jesus Christ. We surrender our lives to his lordship, trusting in him alone as our Lord and Savior. knowing that those whom God has worked in, whom He has given grace to, He saves. And all those He saves through their trusting in Christ who paid for their sins, and Christ who secured their place in heaven by His life, death, and resurrection. And then we read in verse 4, He says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." The apostle wrote what they did. John, as writing to this church or to these churches, so that his joy and their joy might be complete, might be full. Those whom John was responsible for, he cared. He took joy in knowing that they would continue to hold to the sound teachings, the original teachings of the apostles. That the true gospel, which was from the beginning, the proclamation of Christ, who is eternal life, who has come in the flesh, is the only way of salvation. And for his readers to have the assurance of eternal life, to be assured of the truth they stood in, even as they faced opposition, even as they faced a church split because others were following other teachings, were following and being pointed to a different Christ. John wanted to know that their joy was in the truth, their joy in the proclamation of the true gospel, and in faith in the true gospel, a life that is producing obedience, the faith that is producing obedience and love, and genuine faith, faith in the true Christ. Because there's joy here. Joy that is beyond our circumstances. To know God, to have eternal life, there is joy. John wrote for their mutual joy. And so we too, we should study John for our joy. For our assurance of eternal life, for our encouragement of each other, that together we have joy and our joy may be full. So we must stand, though, on the truth, on the true gospel, faith in the true Christ. And so we must know where truth is found, and truth is found here. This is where truth is. This is where our search for God ends. This is where we know how forgiveness is found and the purpose of life and what is right and what is wrong. This is where we build our theology. For the Scriptures are our authority. Again, John uses his prologue here to establish his authority as an apostle, as an eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle by the Lord's choosing, sent by Christ with his authority to be his witness. And John takes the time to establish this as he's writing to this church or to these churches who are getting another message, whose members were being led away to another Christ, a Jesus who cannot save. And even today, there are many Jesuses that people are pointed to. And yet, where do we stand? How do we know? How can we discern between the true and the false? What is our authority that we stand on? Is it how I grew up? Is it my personal feelings and opinions? Is it what sounds good, what makes me feel good? We can be easily influenced by the things that make us feel good. When we see that Facebook post of that meadow background and this description of just this, oh, that's just so nice. Isn't that just so nice? When you see a butterfly, God is telling you that he's your daddy and he's not going to let anything harm you or bad come your way. Isn't that? Oh, it just warms my little heart. But what does it even mean? What's the substance of it? And yet very often we build our theology on these Facebook posts and chain emails and things that just make us feel the fuzzies inside. And they have less substance in them than Winnie the Pooh, who's nothing but stuff and fluff. And we wonder why we can't discern between the true and the false. And why our lives are full of myth. Superstition, that's what I was looking for. Instead of truth. Don't let your feelings be your authority. Not what just sounds good. And while we're at it, just because we hear a song on the radio, a Christian radio, and it sounds good, that's not where we build our theology. I mean, if you're getting your theology from Caleb, stop. I mean, it's a fact. Christian radio is geared toward the soccer mom to get her through her day without her pulling out her hair. That is their intent. That is their aim. And so they give these feel-good messages that, again, have less substance to them than Winnie the Pooh. I'm not saying that there's never anything good on Christian radio. Don't get me wrong. But don't get your theology from contemporary Christian music. Get your theology from the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. Put everything you hear to the test from the Scriptures. This is our authority. Learn, for example, from John. The New Testament is a treasure of the writings and teachings of firsthand witnesses of the life and teachings of Christ. They are authoritative in their witness as they write on the person and the message of Jesus. Here in Scripture is what is Holy Spirit inspired, and so that what they wrote is what God breathed out. So we can know, as we search the Scriptures, we can know what the gospel truly is. We can know the truth of the living Christ. And so we can know that this is who He is, and we are secure in Him. We can know. We can have confidence that this gospel that is proclaimed is the gospel that is proclaimed from the beginning. And that we can have confidence that as we share with others, we are sharing the true gospel. As we want others to come and join with us in fellowship. And that we all together have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We can know that what we proclaim is what brings us into this fellowship as people repent and believe. And as we have this assurance, as we have this fellowship, we can know the joy in the true gospel, the joy in Christ, the joy in this fellowship. As we heed Scripture, as we heed the eyewitness account and the message that was from the beginning, the testimony of the apostles to what they heard, what they saw with their own eyes, what they perceived, and what they touched with their hands. There's joy as we stand on the truth of God's Word. My friends, may our joy be complete in what we know from God's Word, and what we stand on as the true gospel, and what true Christianity is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You and praise You for the God that You are. Glorify Yourself in us. Father, let us dig into Your Word, and as Your Spirit applies it to our hearts, teach us to be discerning. That we don't just freely take in just because it sounds good or feels good. But we hold to the authority of Your Word, and we sift everything through the measure of Scripture. And so, Father, grow us in this. Grow us in our assurance and the proclamation of Your truth, that we would stand firm in this truth and be unmoved. And that it would show in all that we do, in the life that we live, that faith in the true gospel, faith in the living Christ, is faith that produces a life of obedience and love. To the glory of Your name. Let that be true for each individual life that is here in this room. Let that be true of North Valley as a whole. I thank You. Amen.
decision.